Well, folks, I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles then, if you would come to me to the book of Revelation, and that you would come to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to pick up a message that we left a couple of weeks ago, but today we look at a passage in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 3, we're going to go through to the end of verse 14. And I've entitled my message this morning, The Character of God's Messengers. Now let me begin this way. 2 weeks ago, when I introduced us into Revelation chapter 11 and brought us a message from just verses 1 and 2, which was entitled, Being Measured by God, I reminded us, just by way of introduction into Revelation chapter 11, that throughout history, God has faithfully sent His messengers to call sinners to repentance. During those long, dark years of Israel's rebellion, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, we hear these truths from God's lips Himself. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Tragically, God's imploring of His people to walk with Him in sweet fellowship, to speak with Him in prayer, to set aside ungodliness, to deny themselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, to depart from iniquity as they bear His name, was in the most part rejected. Sadly, folks, as in those ancient times, even in these times, the same bears true. We know from Scripture that God raised up His prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, and others, for the purpose of confronting not just wayward Israel, but even some of those Gentile nations. Sadly, though, people by and large continued, and even today, still continue in their waywardness. Yet, thankfully, the picture's not always that bleak. Because of grace and mercy given by the Lord God of heaven and earth, we have seen and do see that God has always provided His salvation to those who did and who do seek Him with broken and contrite heart, and who call upon Him for forgiveness of their sin and His deliverance from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Faithful men, following the example and character of our Lord Jesus Christ, have faithfully declared the truth of the gospel to the next generation, and God's grace and mercy will continue to flow, even in that still yet to come dark, terrible point of mankind's history, which is the 7-year tribulation period. That truth is seen this morning in our passage in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. Now, because we've had a break for a couple of weeks, let me just contextually set into our minds where we are in terms of this unfolding 7 years of tribulation, whereby God pours out upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world His righteous and true judgments. Contextually, our passage this morning places us at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. 3.5 years have passed, 3.5 years are still to come. And yet, even in the midst, as I said just a few moments ago, even in the midst of this darkest, most traumatic time of human history, we see that God raises up His faithful preachers to proclaim the gospel to a wicked and sinful people. We also know from a few passages yet to still come in the book of Revelation that the seventh trumpet judgment is about to sound. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And that seventh trumpet judgment, that ushers in seven bowl judgments, which bring to a climactic end God's righteous judgment upon the earth. So, just before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, God brings about and raises up for Himself two witnesses. Two witnesses who will, during that period, declare that all of the disasters that are befalling the world are, in fact, the judgments of God. What we will draw from this morning's text as we look at the description and the activities of these two witnesses, these two messengers of the true and living God, we're going to observe seven features of their lives and of their ministry, which is why I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Character of God's Messengers. The seven features of those two remarkable witnesses, those two remarkable preachers, those messengers of God, is seen in, firstly, their duty, then their attitude, then their identity, then their power, then their death, then their resurrection, and then lastly, their impact. So follow as I read our text, and then as I return to highlight these seven features of God's messengers. Let me read for us Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched. And their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let us pray. Father, we come and we are confronted with a passage that speaks to a time which is yet to unfold in accordance with your sovereign will and in accordance with your sovereign plan of redemption for mankind. We thank you that we can go through this passage, learning of you, and then, as I have said earlier, go forth and in the power of your Holy Spirit, live for you, faithfully testifying to the gospel. For truly, the time is drawing to an end when you will return and begin all that we have seen thus far in the book of Revelation and in other parts of your scripture to bring to a climactic end your plan of redemption for mankind. Truly, we do, alongside the psalmist, rejoice in knowing that in that day, the day of your great judgment, we will be glad and rejoice in it. Because why? You lovingly reached out to us. You lovingly saved us. You lovingly drew us to yourself. You lovingly set us into Christ. And as we now know from the Scriptures, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So as we rejoice in that yet still to come day, Lord, help us to rejoice in this day. It is also a day that you've made, a day in which we can serve you with gladness and declare your gospel. So as we look to this passage in detail, help us not to be troubled. Help us to be steadfast. Help us with an awakened sense of the urgency of the hour to witness for you, to love you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me run us through these seven features of God's messengers. The first feature, you might recall, was what I said would be their duty. Look at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, but just the first part of the verse. Let me read it for us again. The Lord says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. 1260 days. That's where we're going to stop. Because once again, folks, the speaker who will grant authority to the two witnesses is not categorically identified in the chapter and in the verse. But by the progressive manner of the grammar that is used, where it is said, my witness, the possessive, my witness, and the authority granted to these two witnesses, this can only be the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he did declare, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." However, again, folks, let me point us to the text, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and the first part of it, which clearly points to the duty that God assigns to these two messengers, these two witnesses whom he raises up. It's interesting, folks, because the word witness that is used in the text is the plural form of the Greek word, which is that which we get the English word martyr from. So the word martyrs here in the plural is a word that is only used in the New Testament to refer to persons. It's never used to represent a movement or represent a time period. This is a word that's used specifically for a living being, a person. And that lends weight to the importance for us to interpret this passage of Scripture and those that will follow as literal. Folks, there's no innuendos here. These are two people whom God raises up. Two actual people. But let's delve a little bit deeper into their duty. It will be their responsibility at that midpoint of the tribulation period, that 7 years of God's unfolding of His wrath on the earth, that they prophesy. Now again, we need to just look carefully at that word prophesy. It pays us to note that the word prophesy in the New Testament context doesn't necessarily refer to predicting the future with God-revealed truth. Its primary purpose, when used in the context of the New Testament, is to literally speak forth, to proclaim what God has already declared in His Word. That's the context of the duty of these two witnesses. These two witnesses, these two messengers will have the responsibility to proclaim to the world as their duty that the disasters already befalling the world on the tribulation period and the disasters that are yet still to come, which we will see as, Lord willing, we make our way further into the book of Revelation, these are the judgments of the only true and living God. They will warn that God's final outpouring of His 7 bowl judgments that are going to culminate in the physical return of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. These are the judgments of God, and the return of Christ is unavoidable. And therefore, what God has faithfully proclaimed throughout the centuries, those who reject God and reject His plan of salvation found only in Jesus Christ, an eternal hell and damnation awaits those God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving persons. So having seen their duty, let's look at the duration of their duty now. We've seen the description of their duty to faithfully proclaim God's word. Let's look at the duration of their duty. The duration of their duty is given us in the text, 1260 days. And if you do the math, it's the length of the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So for the remainder of the tribulation period, from this midpoint onwards, these witnesses continue to proclaim God's truth. Now folks, because I'm dealing with 7 features of God's messengers, I want to just briefly add in an application for us at the end of each feature. I want to draw the application for you and I today as I touch on each of these character traits of God's messengers from our text. And here it is. Because as persons who by God's grace, whom He has raised up to a faith and belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and whom He has given the ability to have a faith in belief calling on Him for His salvation, we too, just as those witnesses whom we have seen through previous centuries, and even these two witnesses who are yet to come, we the church, the bride of Christ, we have a responsibility entrusted to us to faithfully proclaim God's word. And whilst you and I can't be definitive of how many days that will be, God reminds us in the book of Ephesians that we are to redeem the time, we are to seize the opportunity. That's that literal translation. We are to seize the opportunity in proclaiming God's gospel. He never promised you and I tomorrow, but He has assured us today of His grace, sufficient for our every need, and that we should go forth and serve Him. The trouble is, folks, if I look around us today, the Church of Jesus Christ is in real danger of losing the perspective of what God has raised us up and called us to do. We're allowing ourselves to be embroiled in the unfolding affairs of our present day whilst there are people perishing around us. We need to remember, first and foremost, our work is to faithfully proclaim the everlasting gospel of salvation without fear and favor of man, and to encourage saints who are born again, believers in Jesus Christ, to a greater devotion, a greater work and level of service, because we have a limited period of time to do that. At best, folks, God has told us 70 years, 70 years. And if you speak to those gray-headed in our church family, they'll tell you, 70 years goes very, very quickly. By God's grace, this next birthday, 2 months from now, I am 64 years old. Who would have imagined? So, we've seen the feature of God's messenger. They have a duty. Proclaim God's saving gospel for the time period allotted. It was true of those who have been before us, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. It's true of us today, and it will be true of those who are yet still to come in the tribulation period. So having looked at their duty, let's look at the second feature of God's messengers, their attitude. Their attitude is found in the last part of verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11. Let me read it for us. I'm going to start at the beginning of the verse, though, to keep the context. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That's the attitude. That speaks to attitude. Because, folks, as we look at that phrase, clothed in sackcloth, let me help us understand the word sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough, heavy, coarse cloth that was worn in times of distress and in times of mourning. To put it in context, it would be like you and I. Now, this might seem a bit strange because most of us are townies, we're not farm people, but if you've ever been to a farm, you will know as you lift up those bags of seeds, normally they are a Hessian sack. That's exactly what this is. Sackcloth is, in today's word, Hessian cloth. And sackcloth was worn, as I've already said, by ancient people as a symbol of mourning, a symbol of distress, a symbol of grief and humility. You want some examples? How about Jacob? Jacob put on sackcloth when he thought his son Joseph, his favored son Joseph, had been killed. Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. King David, he ordered the people of Israel to wear sackcloth after the murder of Abner. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31, can you imagine a whole nation wearing Hessian? David, also still speaking of King David, he wore the garment of sackcloth himself when God sent a plague amongst the people of Israel in David's reign because of his sin of numbering the people. That's for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. There's King Jehoram. King Jehoram wore sackcloth during the siege of Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 30. As actually did King Hezekiah when Jerusalem was being attacked by the Assyrians. Folks, I could go on and I could go on with examples like Job, Isaiah, Daniel, who all from the scriptures we know wore sackcloth at times in their lives. But what about these two witnesses in this future yet still to come tribulation period? What about them? They put on sackcloth, folks, as an object lesson to the people to whom they were preaching that they had a great sorrow for the wretched state of the and the future of those persons who continued to remain God-hating, God-disbelieving, and God-rejecting. These two witnesses, their state of deep sadness and mourning will be for the description also of the temple in Jerusalem and the surgence of false worship that they see around them. What about our application today, though? Well, I don't suggest for one moment that we go and put on sackcloth. But let me ask this. What is our attitude to those who are perishing whom God has set us alongside as His messenger of hope? What's our attitude as we function as His witness of His Himself and His Word? Is it one of great sadness and mourning for those who are perishing? Oh, I hope and pray it is. But I fear that the prevailing obsession with self in our day, there is a tendency even for Christians to look around those and reason with ourselves, I'm okay, that's their problem. No, folks, it's not. You are your brother's keeper. You have a responsibility. You've been raised up to a hope. Why do you want to keep this treasure to yourself? I find it really significant that even in those ancient times, in ancient Israel, even when they failed to take their responsibility and go and witness for God, He still gave them guidance. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, folks, I've said this time and time again. Walk humbly with your God means to rightly think about who you are and who God is. And when we do, there is no place for self-glory. There is no place for self-pride. So, we have seen two features of God's messengers: their duty, their attitude. Let's look at the third. Let's look at the third character feature of God's messengers. It's their identity. For this, I invite you to look at verse 4 of Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, so the question of who these two witnesses will be, that's intrigued Bible scholars over the years that have already gone before us and even continue to intrigue Bible scholars today and probably will in days yet to come until that tribulation period. The Apostle John, interestingly, identifies them merely as these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, it's a little bit technical, but I'm going to ask you, bear with me. Keep your finger here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. You'll find Zechariah in that minor section of the Old Testament prophets. And so Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 14 is where I'm inviting you to turn with me. And I'm going to be reading for us from the New American Standard Bible, but Zechariah chapter 4 verse 1 through 14 reads like this. And the reason I'm taking us to this passage is because we're encountering now a very similar prophecy that was given to Zechariah centuries ago, and one which the Apostle John is alluding to in that future yet still to come tribulation period. So let's follow now as I read Zechariah chapter 4 verse 1 through 14. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other is on the left side." Then I said to the angel who is speaking to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" By the way, that's Zechariah asking the question. "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line are in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" Verse 13, so he, the angel, replied to Zechariah, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Okay. So let me bring a short explanation, all right? I remember doing this as an extensive Bible study several years ago, but let me bring a short explanation to what I've just read from the book of Zechariah. And this is what we need to keep in mind. As Zechariah is prophesying, he has both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment in view. There is, to put it another way, a historical fulfillment, and there is a prophetical fulfillment. The near, or the historical fulfillment, is what unfolds in the day of Zechariah. And that is this. The historical fulfillment was filled, what was completed, with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem by the religious leader and the high priest of that day, Joshua, who was accompanied by Zerubbabel, who was the political leader of the day, when both Joshua and Zerubbabel led the captive people of Israel back into the land of Judah. That was the historical. But the prophetical, the far view of Zechariah's prophecy is toward a time where God has told and promised of the future restoration of the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. The detail of that is actually found in Zechariah chapter 3. But let me say this, this forward-looking prophecy is the truth that just as in Zerubbabel's and Joshua's day, when it comes to the millennial kingdom, God will not bring salvation as a blessing to His people through any human power, but it will be by and through the power of God the Holy Spirit. So that forward-looking prophecy is also the truth that just as in Zerubbabel and Joshua's day, when they functioned as God's witnesses amongst His people, leading those ancient people into a spiritual revival, so too during the future yet still to come tribulation period, these two witnesses will be instrumental in leading God's people, Israel, into a spiritual revival which will come into full fruition and full bloom in the millennial kingdom. Now, that's what this little passage all means. What about their identity, though? Okay, well, it's not possible to be dogmatic about the identity of these future two witnesses. Those ancient witnesses that restored Israel into a renewed vitality and fellowship with the Lord, those are identified. That's Zerubbabel and Joshua. These two are not. However, time doesn't permit me. But I'm one of those who lean very heavily toward the fact that these are Moses and Elijah. And I do that because I'm thankful for men like John MacArthur who have done the work and they've looked hard and fast at all of these activities of these witnesses, and there's a correlation between Moses and Elijah. But I hasten to add, use it or lose it. We're not going to get hung up on their witness and identity. We cannot be dogmatic about that. But we can be certain of this. What I will point us to today is the application for ourselves today. Remember, we're dealing with that feature, the identity of God's witnesses. And here's what I would share with us today by way of application for you and I. As believers in Christ, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. That means, folks, we bear His character. We have a purpose to share with whomever God is pleased to set us alongside His precious gospel truths. For, mark it well, there is coming a day when He will return in judgment. But the problem comes, folks, in our identity. We've been raised up. We've been given the name of Christ. We've been given the character of Christ. By rights, everything that is on our heart by way of affection should be toward the risen Lord Jesus Christ and that which is above, not on worldly things like a Land Rover. But what we do need to do is we need to focus and understand the problem with our identity today is that many people, when they meet us for the first time, they do not know we are a believer in Christ. And they might go many a week, many a month, God forbid, many a year, not even knowing that we are born again believers in Jesus Christ. And why would they come to that conclusion? Because of the tone of our language? Because of the affections which we allow ourselves to embrace? And because of contentions? God warned His church, if you bite one another and devour one another, you will be devoured. So it begs the question, folks, how goes it with your identity today? Do they see Jesus Christ in you? Can they hear Him in your words? Do they see Him in your actions? It should be so. Let's move us on to the fourth character feature of these God's messengers, their power. Look at verses 5 and 6 in Revelation chapter 11. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have power to shut up the sky, so that, outcome of shutting up the sky, no rain will fall during the period of the days of their prophesying, 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Can you see the correlation between Moses' power and these witnesses? So whether or not these two witnesses are Moses or Elijah, this much we do know. They have miraculous power similar to those two Old Testament figures. Simply put, folks, in that time, in that yet future tribulation period, if they are to have a singular impact and capture the attention of the world during those unfolding, terrifying events of the second 3.5 year period of the tribulation period, they will need to be capable of miraculous deeds. Think of it this way. Like Noah before the flood, and like Moses before the devastating plagues on Egypt, these two witnesses in that future tribulation period will fearlessly proclaim God's judgment, God's wrath, and vengeance upon a God-rejecting, God-hating, disbelieving world. But they will also offer hope, the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance from the penalty and ruin of sin and from the wrath to come, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Because of their message, though, they will be universally hated, and many will desire to harm them. However, as we see from our text, when harm is attempted, God's power afforded them will allow them to react with miraculous power. Now, I must remind us, folks, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scripture, God often used miracles to authenticate His messengers. Today, however, God's messengers are authenticated by their measurement of what they are proclaiming as God's word being taken against what God's word says, the Bible. In the tribulation period, folks, you have to remember what we've already seen, that is going to be a world that is overrun by supernatural demonic activity. There will be false religion abounding in every corner of the earth. There will be murder. There will be sexual perversion. There will be rampant wickedness in every quarter. The supernatural signs, though, performed by these two witnesses will in that time mark them as being God's witnesses, God's prophets, God's servants. The havoc that these two miracle-working preachers will bring to a God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving world will cause them to be hated and feared. People will search desperately for ways to silence them, for ways to destroy them, but to no avail. They will be invulnerable, unstoppable for the duration of their ministry. What would be the application for you and I today? Well, it's this. Whilst there is no need for miracles today to authenticate God's messenger, because that message delivered by that man must be measured against God's word by God's people. So that's how God's messenger is authenticated today. But there is also, folks, the opportunity for whomever is in Christ to go forth in the power of Christ and declare to a lost and dying world, there is hope, there is forgiveness of sin. How are we going to do that? Through miracles of healing and speaking in tongues? No. We're going to do that by showing the greatest miracle, a life that is changed by Jesus Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. That's the miracle that we will portray to whomever God sets us alongside. You see, Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is a very telling verse for you and I. Paul declares, as should be our declaration, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that you? It should be. But now let's consider their death. It is a feature of God's messengers. Look at verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 11. When they, the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, 3.5 years, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Days, not years. Literal days. 3.5 days. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now let me just quickly explain. The beast that comes up out of the abyss, folks, that is not Satan. That is a reference to the Antichrist, who, yes, is satanically empowered. So let me explain that little passage to us. We're not going to deal with it word by word. But we've already seen in our text, prior to verses 7 through 11, men will desperately, sinful men will desperately try and get rid of these two witnesses. God will, however, protect them with His God-ordained, God-given power for them to use until they have finished their testimony, which is the duration of the 3.5 years of the remaining 7-year tribulation period. In His sovereignty, God sets and determines the times of these two witnesses' ministry. And in His sovereignty, God at appointed time allows the Antichrist, that human political figure and leader empowered by Satan, for that is who the beast is, to finally overcome the witnesses and kill them. What's interesting, folks, is that their bodies will lie as rotting corpses in the streets of Jerusalem, the great city. And we know that this is Jerusalem because it is the city in which their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus Christ crucified? Golgotha, Jerusalem. But why is Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt? Well, that is a reference, folks, to the fact that it speaks of in the day, in the future tribulation period, Jerusalem will be a place of gross wickedness and worldly lust. In a morbid, ghoulish display and contempt of hatred against these two witnesses, the unsaved people of the earth that day will exchange gifts and they will celebrate their death. But before I deal with the application, I want to deal with the sixth, which is their resurrection, because the two go hand in hand for our application in this day. Look at the sixth feature of God's messengers, their resurrection. Revelation chapter 11, verse 11 through 12. But after 3.5 days, literal days, folks, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. I have to concede, I love the way John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, calls the celebration of partying and wickedness for 3.5 days as, he calls it, Dead Witness Day. And as the partying continues with the exchanging of gifts, it will be suddenly and it will be dramatically brought to an end by a most shocking event. As these two witnesses lie in so-called disgrace in the streets of Jerusalem, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. Panic will seize the unregenerate world as God's two witnesses are raised back to life by God. God takes these two witnesses up to heaven in what I would say, alongside John MacArthur, a two-man rapture. The rapture of the church has already taken place. God brings these two witnesses up in exactly the same way. In fact, it's reminiscent of Elijah, how he was snatched up into heaven by God. It's also reminiscent of Moses. To this day, it's not known where Moses' burial place is. So, some might ask, though, why didn't God allow them to continue to preach following their resurrection? Here's the thing, folks. Signs and wonders do not make the gospel believable. Jesus Christ himself, when he was sharing that teaching about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," in other words, God's word, "they will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead." But now I want to draw application. Because remember, we saw there's two that I need to pull us together on here. Let's draw our application from their death and their resurrection. Just as with the two yet still to come witnesses in the tribulation period, just as God predetermined the time for them to minister, folks, God has predetermined a time for you and I to minister in His name, from His Word, in the power of His Holy Spirit. And in God's sovereignty, whether He chooses to take us home to be with Himself through the valley of the shadow of death before the rapture, or whether He chooses to take us home at the rapture, we will leave that with the Lord. What is required of us, though, in this day, we would be found faithful to the task. Following the example of Jesus, when he was ministering to a woman at a well in Samaria, and the people of that town came out, his disciples, Jesus was saying to them as this crowd was making its way out of that city in Samaria to meet him at the well. Jesus turns to his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 34 through 38 says, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Do you say, there are not 4 months, then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in the case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. God's already at work in the heart of unsaved people, folks. He was at work in my heart before I even knew him as my Savior. And yet he's at work in the people who do not know Christ, whom Christ has set you alongside. So enter into that labor of the Lord. Your food, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and you to accomplish this work. And so, folks, even if you and I were to be slaughtered for our work and testimony, we can rejoice in knowing in an instant we will be ushered into the very presence of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, there is a work to be done. Be faithful to the end, for the end is near. Let me draw us to the seventh feature of God's messengers. Their impact. Look at chapter 11, verse 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. That hour that those witnesses were taken up into heaven, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So, punctuating the resurrection of the two witnesses in that hour was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terrified. I need to explain something here. The phrase people, that literally means names of men in the Greek. So those 7,000 people, when you look at that literal translation of the word people being names of men, this is a reference then, folks. You can draw this conclusion very easily, and you should. This is a reference to 7,000 people of prominence, perhaps even people of leadership within the Antichrist's government, as being slaughtered and losing their life in this earthquake. But then there's another phrase that's used in that text, if you look carefully with me. 7,000 people, people of prominence, perhaps even government officials of the Antichrist's government, were killed in the earthquake. But then there's another little phrase. And the rest. Do not think for one moment, folks, that that's every other person upon the earth. The rest is a reference to those who would give thanks to God for who He is. And that points us back, as we will see now in the unfolding chapters of Revelation, that points us back to understanding the rest here refers to, in the context, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel that will be saved and go into the millennial kingdom and receive all the promises that God has given through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Giving glory to God, folks, is the key to understanding that this is the believing remnant of Israel. Because giving glory to God is always and only the mark of a genuine repentance and salvation to God. And so when we call to mind God's promises to Israel, some of which are contained in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, and when we come to the chapters that will follow in the book of Revelation, we will clearly see these are the believing remnant of Israel. But verse 14 is the warning. To the unbelieving world, it is a sobering warning. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. God in the person of Jesus Christ is soon to return, but not before seven bowl judgments, God's righteous and true judgments, are poured out on a God-rejecting, God-hating world in that tribulation period. So here's the application for you and I today. Let me close with this. As persons who by God's grace have been raised up to a faith and belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and who have in faith believing called upon Him for salvation personally, we too, just as those witnesses who have gone before us in all the centuries that God has been at work in mankind, and just as that God has raised up those two witnesses that we read about today in the future tribulation period, we are to be God's messengers in this day. And we have a duty. We have an authority given. We have a responsibility entrusted to us to faithfully proclaim God's word. But like I said at the very beginning, folks, we're in great danger of losing that perspective of what our Lord has raised us up and called us to do and to be when we allow ourselves to become embroiled in the unfolding affairs of our present day, which are secondary issues. Such as to be vaccinated or not to be vaccinated, to wear a mask or not wear a mask. Folks, that's distracting for the church of God. We need to remember, we stand and we fall on the major doctrines, but on these secondary issues, this is Christian liberty at play. Do not bite and devour one another, for you will be devoured. Go forth, and in the unity into which you have been delivered with myself, let us proclaim God's witness. So let me ask, is it a character feature of your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that character feature of your life one of duty, one of attitude, one of identity, one of power, not in self but in Christ, in the person of His Holy Spirit, in death, even if you were to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in your steadfast hope of the resurrection, and what impact are you bringing? Folks, that needs to be our feature. Duty, attitude, identity, power, death, resurrection, and impact. Because the day is nearly done when the night is coming. The dark night of God's judgment. Jude verse 17 through verse 25. But you, believer in Christ, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. There are those ones causing division who are worldly minded, devoid of spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others. snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us to be reminded we are Your messengers. And thank You for that graphic illustration that we've seen unfolded for us in the pages of prophetical Scripture. There is coming a day when You will raise up two witnesses for the very purpose that You intend them, to witness and bring about an understanding and knowing of Your wonderful truth. And so, Lord, help us to be mindful. This is our purpose today. I ask and I beg for Your forgiveness where I and these Your precious people have not done this. We've allowed ourselves to be distracted. Help us, Lord, to be mindful. We are not our own. We are Yours. We've been bought with a price. Help us, therefore, now to go forth and serve You with that gladness of heart, that singleness of purpose of mind, which is to glorify You, to exalt You, and be used of You in the furtherance of Your kingdom. I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.